prepared to teach junior church this morning. He wasn't, so Becky agreed at very late moment. So you guys, when you go back to junior church today, be nice to her because she's coming up with something at the very last second to make sure you guys have a class. All right? You can make a goodwill card and send to Gary. I just occupied 3 minutes. I used to teach junior church. I know how to do these things. Every December when I was in high school, and I'm so glad that the kids can go so I can tell the story because it was the beginning of my sermon, but every year when I was in high school, an elderly teacher named Miss McCabe would ask our class, how many of you believe in Santa Claus? And when nobody raised their hand, she would just smile condescendingly and get out the same material every single year and read until she finally came to that line and said, yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus. And then she'd have this long melodramatic pause and she'd say, okay, now class, how many of you believe in Santa Claus? And a couple of the teacher's pets would always inevitably put up their hands. And the rest of us would just kind of look and say, I'm not going to say that. And Miss McCabe would get so disgusted with us because in her mind, this was Christmas and that was the most important thing in the world for us to believe in. And to this day, I still think Miss McCabe was a little kooky, but that was her thing every Christmas. Well, is the story of Christmas, as we read it in the Bible, real or not? Is it fact or fiction? Is it real or pretend? The story of the Bible, the story in the Bible of Christmas, just Christmas alone, is filled with a lot of supernatural, faith-demanding events. Angels appearing, a virgin conceiving, God descending to earth as a little baby, a special star guiding the wise men, visits of angels to key people in the story. Is it something that just really happened, or is it a warm, fuzzy, religious legend that we shouldn't be taking quite so literally? If you don't believe it, should you say you believe it just to make everyone around you in church feel happy? Is it wrong to have doubts? And if you really want to believe it down in the depths of your heart, but you're uncertain, how do you increase your faith? Well, there's a story at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke that should help any of us who struggle with the inner conflict of doubt. This is one of the stories that gets easily missed in the Christmas story, and it's been a few years since we've even talked about it here. The very first supernatural event that took place surrounding the unfolding of the Christmas story is an angel appearing to an old man, a priest by the name of Zechariah. And he was telling Zechariah that he and his wife were going to have a son who would be called John the Baptist. This man was going to be the forerunner of Jesus. He was going to be the prophet that would point to Jesus when he arrived. So what I'd like to ask you to do is turn to the Gospel of Luke and let's read through the story and see the conflict between skepticism and belief that took place in Zechariah's heart. I hope when you walk out of here today, your faith in the Christmas story will be deepened and you'll know what to do with your doubts. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be in that passage or the scriptures will be up on the screen. Let's start in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Now hold the scriptures there, but we'll stop for a second. On the surface, Zechariah appeared to be the kind of person that you would just not expect to experience doubt in the presence of an angel, right? He was an experienced, conscientious priest who served in the Lord's temple. Both he and his wife had a good reputation. The people knew them to be very religious, deeply religious folks. But verse 7 says, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both very well along in years. So over the years, they were no doubt disappointed that God had not answered their prayers for a child the way they had prayed them, yet they continued to believe in God and served him faithfully in the temple. Then one day, Zechariah was chosen to burn incense in the holy place, and his faith was about to be challenged in that moment. Verse 8, once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. The Message paraphrase says, this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This would be like a preacher being asked to go to a Billy Graham crusade when he was still alive and doing these crusades and offering the opening prayer. Or being asked to go preach the keynote speech at a big Christian convention, right? I mean, this was a big event, so all of his family were right there, front row outside the temple, as Zechariah would go into the temple and pray and burn incense. Verse 11 says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, think about it for a moment. You're going into this place, this temple, and you're there all alone. You're going in there with the intent of being there by yourself, and all of a sudden there's someone else there with you, and the doors had not even opened. I mean, how would you feel? You'd be terrified, right? And so Zechariah was naturally gripped with fear. And the first thing the angel Gabriel said to him is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. This prayer that you prayed all those years ago, you and your wife over and over, you and Elizabeth are going to have a son. He's going to be great. He's going to bring you a lot of joy. He will pave the way for the coming of the Lord's Messiah. He'll be special. By the way, he's not to drink any fermented drink, and you're to give him the name John. And then verse 18, you see the surprise. Zechariah doubted. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am old. I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. So I want you to get this morning. Think about it. This godly, respected priest, this great religious leader, is doubting the words of an angel. So here's an important principle to start the message with. Doubt is normal. Even for godly people. You know, some people find it very easy to believe the supernatural. From the time they're little, they hear these stories and they just simply accept them. They take them by faith. They never doubt them at all. But other people struggle with doubt, even from their youth. Some believe it as young, and as they get older, they start to analyze it and their mind starts to trigger some doubt in there. When an event seems so beyond the normal experience, it is absolutely normal to experience doubt or be tempted to doubt. One of my favorite old-time stories, I had to go back into the well to get this, but it's my favorite story, I think, to share in a sermon. It's of the old Sunday school class. A dad sent his son to Sunday school, and when he came home, he asked his son what the lesson was about. And he said, well, it was about Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. And his father said, well, how'd that work out? How'd it go? And he said, well, Moses took the Israelites out of Egypt, and they got up, they marched out, and they got up to the Red Sea, and then the Egyptian army came after them, and they were trapped. The Egyptian army was there, and the Red Sea was in front of them. They didn't have anywhere to go. So Moses didn't know what to do. So he had his engineers build a Patan bridge across the Red Sea, and all the Israelites walked across the bridge to the other side, and the next morning they looked and they saw the Egyptians coming across that bridge after them. So Moses got on that radio and he called in airstrikes and had the bombers take out the bridge and bomb the bridge, and the Egyptian army all drowned. The father said, son, is that what your teacher taught you in Sunday school? He said, no, but if I told you what you said, she said, you'd never believe it. Doubt about supernatural events happen. They're normal, even at a young age. Zechariah was a godly, blameless priest, and he doubted. So if you have doubts on occasion, you're in good company, right? Remember how even John the Baptist doubted Jesus? This is the guy who came, and his sole task in life was to point to Jesus as the coming Messiah, and he doubted, like father, like son. John was the first to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He baptized Jesus, but months later, John was arrested, and he was put in prison. He was lonely. He was depressed. He was hurting, and so he sends messengers to Jesus, and the messengers ask on John's behalf, are you really the Messiah, or should we be looking for someone else? Jesus later would say of John the Baptist that no greater man was ever born to woman than John the Baptist. Yet John the Baptist even experienced doubt when he was hurting. When life seems to be falling apart, it's easy to get that temptation to doubt God's promises and his love. When you get injured and you miss the big game, when you learn you can't have children, or when your children find themselves in deep trouble, when you tithe and you still have financial troubles, when you live a pure life and yet all of a sudden your mate leaves you for someone younger, when the doctor says it's cancer, when mom says, hey, I think your dad has Alzheimer, it is commonplace for doubts to creep into your mind. Even good people like John the Baptist doubted when they struggled. Remember Thomas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples? Thomas wanted to believe that Jesus had risen from the grave, but he refused to say he believed when he didn't. The other disciples came to him and said, Thomas, you won't believe it. And he didn't. We were all gathered together, and Jesus just appeared out of nowhere. He just was there in the room with us. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe it until I can see it with my own eyes. He said, in fact, until I can put my finger into the nail prints and thrust my fist into his side where they pierced his skin, I'm not going to believe it. Sometimes when you don't share the same experiences that other people who are believers experience, I mean, it can initiate doubt. It can trigger doubt. When there's disparities between the way you feel and the way others feel, you can be skeptical. I was at a Christian concert years ago, and it was the Imperials. That takes you back many years. But they had another gal there that was singing with them, and she got up and she got on stage and she says, you know, I just want to tell you about this song before I sing it. I woke up in the middle of the night and I just feel like God gave me this song. Right in the middle of the night, I woke up and I wrote out the lyrics, and she wrote about how deeply it meant to her, how special it was, and how God had gave it to her. And when she was done singing the song, I wondered what was wrong with me spiritually, because it did nothing for me, right? You see, when your experience doesn't resonate with the experience of another believer who is close to God, it can create uneasiness. It can plant the seed of doubt. You may feel that even in a church sometimes. Other people around you are hearing the same message or going through the same experience, and they're weeping and you're not. Other people are laughing and raising their hands, and you don't resonate with that for some reason. For reasons that have nothing to do with your spiritual life, and there's this disparity between what you're feeling and someone else is feeling, what you're experiencing and someone else is experiencing around you. So you're tempted to doubt. Do I really have faith? Is God really moving in me? It's normal. Even for good people. Even for godly believing people. Here's the second principle I want you to see, and that is doubt is beneficial if it motivates you to investigate. There are times when it's appropriate, even essential, to doubt. Let's say I don't buy a gift for my wife for Christmas. And on Christmas morning, there's just nothing there for her. And after we're all done opening the presents, I say, boy, Santa Claus must have let you down. Miss McCabe said he lives, and I guess he let you down. You know what her reaction would be? She'd be, I hope Miss McCabe's still alive, because you're going to be single and you need someone else at your side, you know? Proverbs 14:15 says, a simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives some thoughts to his steps. Someone said, he who never doubted never thought. We need to doubt in order to be able to discern between fact and fiction. That kind of doubt isn't cynicism, it's smart. Remember after the collapse of the World Trade Centers years ago, there was a story that circulated about a man who claimed to have ridden the tower all the way down from top to bottom and survived. It was a dramatic story, got on the news. However, a good reporter better doubt it, because later it was proven to be a hoax. And that reporter who told about it was found to be gullible and a little unreliable. The Los Angeles Times reported that the annual World Champion Liars Contest has barred all politicians from participating. John Seth, president of Burlington, Wisconsin Liars Club, which hosts the event, explains the contest is for amateurs only. If you don't doubt some politicians, some reporters, some preachers, some salesmen, at some point, sometime, you'll be gullible. You'll be vulnerable to deception and could fall for anything. Jesus taught his followers to doubt some things. He said, if you hear somebody say that Jesus returned and he's out in the desert, don't you believe it. He said, I am going to return, and when I return, everyone will know at the same time. No one will have to be told. So there's two types of doubt. There's doubts of conscience, and there's doubts of convenience. Okay? Doubts of conscience, doubts of convenience. The doubts of conscience say, I can't honestly say I believe in something when I don't, but I'm willing to examine the evidence to see if it's true. The doubt of convenience says, I don't know if it's true or not, but it's easier for me not to believe it than to look at the evidence. I'm not going to examine it. See, convenient doubt uses skepticism to justify immoral behavior. Conscientious, honest doubt questions and investigates in order to draw a reasonable conclusion. That's why Jesus was always patient with people who doubted. When John the Baptist sent that question, are you the Messiah? Or should we look for someone else? Jesus didn't throw his hands up in the air and say, oh no, not even John the Baptist. He didn't get angry. He didn't get upset. He didn't say, I'm so disappointed in John. Go back and tell him how disappointed I am in him. No, you know what Jesus said? He said, I want you to go back and tell John the Baptist that the blind see, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And when John examines that evidence in light of the Old Testament prophecy, he'll believe. He didn't say to doubting Thomas, Thomas, you're on probation. He didn't make him a second-class disciple. He said, you got to sit on the second row. He said, Thomas, come touch my hands. Come put your fist in my side. Don't doubt, believe. See, doubt is beneficial if it motivates us to investigate, if it motivates us to go and find out what's really true. That's why in Jude verse 22 it says, you be merciful to those who doubt. Lee Strobel was an atheist. He was the atheistic editor for the Chicago Tribune. He often ridiculed naivers as naive. However, his wife became a Christian. And for the next 2 years, he investigated. He studied the claims of Jesus. For 2 years, he studied, and eventually the evidence convinced him that Jesus was the Son of God, and he became a Christian. He's now on a preaching staff at a large church in California. He's written very effective books, The Case of Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for Heaven. And these books have motivated people and challenged people and helped them come to know Jesus Christ the way he did. You see, Lee could have conveniently continued to doubt. He could have just lived as he pleased and maintained his intellectual pride. He could have pretended to believe and just gone along with his wife and children to church on Sundays and sat there politely and supported what they were doing, kept the peace in the family. But when he honestly investigated the evidence, he came to the conclusion that what the Bible says was believable, and in good conscience, he humbled himself and became a Christian. That's why Tennyson wrote so many years ago, there is more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than half our creeds. Doubt can be beneficial if it motivates us to honestly investigate the facts. Zechariah discovered something else about doubt that we need to learn, and that is doubt can be detrimental if it disregards the evidence as indecisive, and is indecisive. Zechariah disregarded the evidence. There was enough there that he should have been convinced. Look at Luke 1:19. Zechariah asked, how can I believe this? And the angel said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Dr. Lewis, a former professor at Cincinnati Bible College, one of my professors used to say that Gabriel was astonished and said, I'm Gabriel. I came from God. Why wouldn't you believe me? And then Gabriel says, now you're going to be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you didn't believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. You see, when the angel appears and relates something like this, that's enough evidence to believe. When the angel just shows up and says, I'm Gabriel, I'm from God, that's all you got to hear, right? But Zechariah doubted, and so the Lord disciplined Zechariah for his doubt. For a little over 9 months, he couldn't speak. He couldn't say a word. Pretty tough for a priest. No doubt he hated that. The only way he could communicate was writing his thoughts on the tablets. So when he comes out of the holy place, having seen the angel, and all his friends and family were there, and they said, what in the world took you so long? He started gesturing widely. You know, he's probably doing this angel thing, and they couldn't get it, so then he writes on a tablet, I've seen an angel. Elizabeth's going to have a baby. But he couldn't say any of it. Now, prolonged, indecisive doubt is a disability to us, too. Doubt sours our personalities. It will rob you of spiritual joy, and it'll make you cynical toward others who believe. It kind of feeds off itself. Once you get the reputation of being a cynic, you feel like you're obligated to live up to it, right? It's your persona. Yet Ebenezer Scrooge wasn't the most congenial person to be around. Doubt opens the door to temptation. When Abraham wavered in his conviction that God would fulfill a promise to his promise for a son, he yielded to temptation and he had relations with his handmaid, his wife's handmaid. The result brought about the birth of a son that would bring turmoil to their family for the rest of their lives. Turmoil to the world for the rest of its existence. That son became the first of the Arabs that would fight with the Jews until this day. You see, when you doubt, it's a lot easier to rationalize immoral behavior. Doubt negates our witness, too. Belief is contagious. If you want to convince others that Jesus is the Messiah, then you've got to be convinced yourself. Are you convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you convinced in all these things that we teach at Christmas time? Are you convinced that he died for your sins? That belief ought to be contagious and spread and cause you joy and happiness that others want from it. Doubt also mollifies our prayers. Jesus said, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can say to this mountain, go, be cast into the sea, and it will be done. When Peter saw Jesus walking on the water, Peter prayed, Lord, if that's you, invite me to come walk on the water with you. And Jesus said, come. And Peter had faith, and he got out of that boat, and he literally walked on the water for a short time. And then he took his eyes off Jesus and started focusing on the waves. And he started to sink. And the Lord reached out his hand and grabbed him up. And he said, oh, Peter, why did you doubt? The first chapter in the book of James says, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. So when you doubt, it negates your prayers. Doubt also excuses ongoing immorality. I have a preacher friend. We were Bible Bowl friends years ago in the late 70s and early 80s. And then we ended up in college together. His name's Greg Nettle. He had an interview with Howard Stern. You can imagine this. He started preaching a series of sermons called What Jesus Would Say To. And one of those sermons is What Jesus Would Say to Howard Stern. And he put that on the sign in front of the church. Well, someone that listens to Howard Stern's show saw that sign, took a picture of it, and sent it to him. And Howard Stern got a hold of him and said, hey, what would God say to me? He said, would you come on my radio show and tell me? So Greg agreed to go. He went 7 o'clock in the morning, prime time, 20 million people listening to this radio show. And Howard Stern says, what would God say to Howard Stern? I think he probably thought, and this is what Greg thought, that he was just going to chastise him for all of his nastiness, for all of his terrible things he says sometimes on the radio. But Greg said, God would say to Howard Stern, Howard, I love you. I want to forgive you. I died on a cross for you. I want you to live eternally in heaven with me. I want you to repent and come to me. And Greg said, to his credit, Howard Stern listened, didn't interrupt him once, just sat there and listened. But at the very end, then he kind of scoffed. Why did he scoff? I don't know. But he have to change. It would cause him to change. He dismissed Greg because he knew to believe would require such humility, such transformation, such financial loss that he just couldn't do it or wouldn't do it. But I'll tell you, I don't know where Howard Stern is in life now, but that had to be quite a testimony that has stayed with him his entire life. He heard a preacher not go on his show and attack him like probably some would. He heard someone come and deliver a message from God that God delivers to the whole world. I love you. I came for you. I died for you. I live for you. and I want to come back for you. Jesus said in John chapter 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see, folks, most doubt is really not intellectual doubt. Most doubt is moral doubt. It's rooted in disobedience. We doubt because we love our sin and we don't want to believe. That's why sometimes in the Bible we're told, repent, believe the gospel, repent, repent, repent. We're not going to believe in Christ and eliminate doubt until we're willing to repent or to forsake our sin. Doubt is detrimental if it's a base for immorality. Lastly, last principle is this. This is probably the most important principle. Doubt is conquerable and should be overcome. So if you doubt, you're in good company. Don't leave home feeling bad about yourself because you've ever doubted something you've read in the Bible. Don't leave here feeling bad because you've questioned some supernatural act of God. But also know this, overcoming that doubt is possible. And we should overcome it. Zechariah's doubts were soon eliminated because the evidence was undeniable. He couldn't speak no matter how hard he tried. Just as the angel predicted. And then his wife became pregnant, just as the angel predicted. Skip down to verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. So all this is wonderful. Zechariah is probably more exuberant than anybody, but he still can't speak. He can't shout. He can't scream. He can't praise God. Verse 59 says, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to give him the name after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and says, no, he's to be called John. And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. Isn't that typical? Mom and dad spend weeks and months considering what they're going to name their baby, and then they finally announce the name for the baby, and someone says, I don't like that. Why'd you pick that name? So the friends of Zechariah and Elizabeth learned that they were going to name the child John. They're like, nobody in your family has that name. That's not how we do it. I like verse 62. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. Now think about it. Zechariah couldn't speak, but he could hear. We get so goofy sometimes with people who have disabilities, right? He's like, speak to me. I can hear you. You know, another thing, when you have a disability, people at times, especially if you couldn't talk, they start to ignore you. So they're having this debate. They're debating with Zechariah standing right there what they should name the baby, and they never ask him what his thinks. The wife speaks up. Elizabeth says, this is what the baby's name is. They're like, no. Finally, they go to Zechariah. What do you want to name the child? They probably did it this way. I don't know. You know, they wrote it down. And verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak, praising God. When he obeyed the commandment, when he showed his faith in God, as soon as he did that, the punishment was lifted. The discipline was gone. He could speak. The Bible says the neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand is with him. The story underscores two essential steps for conquering doubt. The first is to examine the evidence. Don't sit back and say, oh, I don't know what to believe. I don't just sit there and do nothing. That's a cop-out. Read the Bible. Examine scriptures. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So don't just read books about the Bible. So some people, what they do is they go to the library and they find books about the Bible. There's some good ones out there. But you start with the Bible. Don't start with a book about the Bible. Start with the Bible. Just turn to the Gospel of Matthew and read your way through the New Testament. The place to begin is to read the Bible. Get a recent, understandable translation if you want, like the New International Version, or a good paraphrase like the Message. Maybe start with the Gospel of Luke if you want, but read through the Bible. Years ago, I met a Jewish man who became a Christian in the most unusual way. He loved Zig Ziglar. He loved hearing Zig Ziglar's motivational speeches, and of course, Zig Ziglar was a Christian too. And he used to go to seminars everywhere he could, and they became to know each other a little bit. because he became so familiar with him. He always sat as close to him and always went up and shook his hand. And then after one of the conventions, he came to his friends and he said, "I think Zig Ziglar just hit on me." They said, "What?" He goes, "Zig Ziglar." They're like, "He would never do that. He's married. He has several children. He's a Christian." He says, well, he invited me to his room. "What do you mean he invited you to his room?" He wrote it down. He pulled out this piece of paper. It says RM116. His friend says, "That's not his room number. That's telling you to look up Romans 1:16. So this Jewish man goes back to his hotel room. He gets out a Gideon Bible. He looks up Romans 1:16. He reads it, and it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile." And that one verse motivated this Jewish man to do something he'd never done. He read the Bible from start to finish. Not once, twice. And in doing that, he came to believe that the gospel was from the Jews and for the Jews and to the Jews first. And he gave his life to Christ, and now he's trying to win his brothers to the Lord. Faith comes by hearing. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. There's a lot of value in reading commentaries and books on the Bible, but the first step to gaining faith is to read the Bible itself. It claims to be a supernatural reinforcement when you do. Secondly, decide to obey God's word. Decide to obey the truth that you've gleaned from the Bible when you read it. When Zechariah humbly obeyed God's command, that's when he was able to speak. After you've examined the evidence, there comes a moment to decide and to obey. You know, you can walk into a spiritual darkness and you can trust your own understanding the rest of your life. But Jesus Christ offers to perform surgery on you and open your eyes so that you can see. Do you choose to believe the evidence and act on faith? Or do you reject the evidence and continue to investigate and just live a life of uncertainty? A gal named Lynn Anderson said, "When you scratch beneath the surface, there's either a world to believe or a world not to believe, and that's the core of it." There's a great story in Mark chapter 9. A man's brought to Jesus, his child. He was a demon-possessed child. He was distraught because this demon would cause his child to throw himself into the fire. So he brings his child to Jesus and he pleads, "Jesus, if you can do anything, please have pity on us, help us." And Jesus responded, "If I can, all things are possible for those who believe." And you know what the man answered? And I love this. He said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." King James Version. You know what that tells me? Faith and disbelief can coexist in the same heart. Maybe 80% belief, 20% disbelief, maybe 90% belief, 10% disbelief. However, the way we increase our faith, so we can get it from 80 to 90 to 95 to 99, even to 100, the way we increase our faith is to act on the faith we have. As we respond in faith, God will give us a gift of increased faith. He said it this way, "To those who use the little, more will be given." Richard DeHaan used to tell the story about a father who trained his little toddler. He put him at the end of the dining room table, and his little toddler would walk across the end of the table and then just walk off into his arms. He just would keep walking. Even when he got to the end, he'd drop because he knew his dad was going to catch him. So he went to his friend's house, and his friend says, "Watch this." And the toddler did it. Pitter-patter of feet all across the table and dropped off. He goes, "Watch this. Turn off the light." The room becomes dark, and he put the child on the end of the table, and the child just kept walking, 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 walking. You could hear him. And then he just kept walking until he got off the end of the table, and his father caught him at the end. You could hear the squeal of delight in that child's voice every time the father caught him. Why did he do it in the dark? Because he had learned to trust him in the light. He trusted his father so much in the daylight, he was willing to do the same thing in the darkness. If you walk by faith with the little light you have, your faith in the Lord will grow, and you'll be able to trust him completely, even in your darkest moments. Don't wait till you need him to start trusting him. Learn to trust him now, and he'll be there in ways you never would have imagined when you need him the most. There's a little plaque. You've probably seen it. It says, "Faith is going to the edge of all of the light you have and then taking one more step." So as we sing our final song today, we call it a song of invitation. If you're willing to take that step of faith and to come to Jesus Christ, we invite you to come forward and say, Lord, I believe. And even in that little bit that I don't, help me overcome my unbelief. And he will. He will increase your faith. He will save you from your sins. He will grant you the gift of eternal life. And it's all for your believing.